Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrew writer speaks of the basic principles of the oracles of God. And then in chapter 6, he goes on to discuss how we ought to move from those basic principles and on into meatier matters. And that's true. We need to continue to grow in Jesus Christ and to get meat here and there. If we just stay on the milk, we'll not mature. And we can be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And yet, there is also the great need to at times revisit the basic principles, some of them. Because often we forget about some of those things if we don't continue to be reminded of them. I remember Peter wrote in his epistle, "Therefore I stir you up by way of reminder." And so occasionally we need to go back and be reminded of things. And one thing that I have always tried to do in all the years of my preaching is every few months go back and revisit the idea of the one true church. Because as we look in the religious world today, there are thousands of different kinds and types of so-called churches. We refer to them as denominations. And perhaps there was a time when people were offended to be called a denomination. Of course, that time is no more. Most people in the religious world today, most different religions, different churches, if you will, they don't mind at all being called a denomination. They're proud of the fact that they are their own denomination. And of course, the very word denomination implies the idea of division into something. There is a one true, and then there are divisions of that. But in the Bible, we see that there is one true church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, where Paul talks about the one Lord and the one faith and the one baptism and the one Spirit and so forth and so on. And he says in that passage, those two verses, that there is one body. He says there's one body. And we need to understand, based upon the passage that was read for us a few moments ago, Colossians 1 verse 18, that the body is the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It says, "He that is God the Father put all things under his feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave him, that is God the Father gave Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." And so the Bible is very clear that when Paul speaks of the body, he's talking about the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, he spoke of the church as the body. We're all baptized into one body. And so Paul often uses this concept of a body as the church, and Christ is what? The head. He's the head of that body. And yet in Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, Paul says there is one body. And yet the religious world tells us that there are hundreds, even thousands of bodies, of types of church. Now that makes religion and churches really freakish, because Christ is supposed to be the head with one body. Now you go to a circus and you see a head that's attached to two or three different bodies. What do you call that? Well, it's at the circus for a reason. That's a freak of nature, as we often say. It's a freak. Well, the church is not a freak. There's one church, there's one body, there's one true church. Matthew 16, 18 and 19, Jesus spoke about the church there. And he said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." And he goes on to tell them, "And I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." And so there again we see that connection of the church and the kingdom. And so in spite of what the religious world at large in our society teaches, there's only one true church as far as God is concerned. Yes, we can drive down the road and we can see a Baptist church here and a Methodist church there and a Presbyterian church over here and a Lutheran church there and a Catholic church here. The Christian church, and on the list goes. But as far as God is concerned, there is only one true body. And so I want to know which one of these is the one body that the Bible speaks of. We can do that if we go to the Bible and talk about the church. This morning we're going to talk about three things. This evening we're going to talk about three more things. in relation to the one true church. And the first thing that we see is the plan. We've talked about the plan before in another lesson we had some time ago in talking about the church Jesus built. If you'd like to go back and review that sermon sometime, we talked about the plan. There was a plan for the church. The church was planned. Now, there's a very popular series of books that have been out for a few years you've heard me talk about. Perhaps you've seen them or even read some of them. It's referred to as the Left Behind series. The very first book in the series of 12, 13, 14, however many there are in the series, was called Left Behind. Tim LaHaye seemed to be the primary writer in this. He did have that Jenkins fellow that was helping him write this, and now the two, I think, have actually put out a study Bible, which is pushing premillennialism. And these books are based upon premillennialism. Now, premillennialism teaches many erroneous things, but one of the things that it teaches is that Jesus came to earth to set up or to build his kingdom, and he failed to do it. Something went wrong. He was rejected, killed by the Jews, had to go back to heaven, kind of regroup, and someday he's going to come back to the earth, and then he's going to establish his kingdom. But what about the time in between? Well, God comes up with this thing they call the afterthought, or the parentheses in time, as the church. And the church would be in place until Christ could come back and establish his kingdom. But the Bible tells us that God had a plan for the church from the very beginning of time. If you're in the book of Ephesians, look at chapter 3 this time, verses 8 to 11. In Ephesians 3, beginning of verse 8, it says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose, which he appointed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Don't mess that now. It was God's eternal purpose to make known the manifold wisdom of God by the church. And so the church wasn't an afterthought. It was in God's eternal purpose. Premillennialism says it was an afterthought. This is something that God came up with on the spur of the moment because something went wrong with his plan and Christ got rejected and killed. But the Bible says that the church was not the result of a fast fix, but rather it was the direct result of a prepared plan, an eternal plan. It was according to God's eternal purpose. The church was. So that's the plan. And his plan did work just as he desired. He planned before the foundation of the world to establish his church and to save all those who would become a part of it. And that plan was in effect in the first century. In Colossians 1 verse 13, the Bible says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And I've asked this question many times. If the kingdom has not yet been established, then how could folks in the first century be in it? But it said God has transferred them into the kingdom. So the kingdom must have been in existence, even at that time. Of course, because that was God's plan. Remember Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 when Jesus said, "There are some still standing here who will not see death until they see the kingdom coming with power." Folks in the first century would still be alive and living on this earth when the kingdom came. The kingdom is the church, and that was part of the eternal plan. But in relation to the church, we see not only the plan, but we see in the second place the prophecies. Some of them, a couple of them. The Old Testament is just filled with prophecies, dripping wet, as someone said, with prophecies that point toward the kingdom or the church of Christ. And then we see those prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament. One of these prophecies, which is very popular, is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, and verses 2 and 3. And there's a prophecy just like that found in some of the other prophets, but we'll look at Isaiah's account here. Isaiah says, Isaiah 2, verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." Now in the New Testament, many places is identified that that was the latter days and that we're still living in the latter days. Has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In Acts 2, Peter said this is what Joel prophesied, that in the last days. And so we are now living in the last days. We are now living in the latter times. Well, they weren't when Isaiah wrote this, but he's pointing forward to the latter days. "It shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." The mountain of the Lord's house. Now the church is the Lord's house, right? Paul wrote to Timothy in one of his epistles that I write these things to you that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God, church of God, same thing. The mountain of the Lord's house, the church, shall be established. When? In the latter days. On the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. It's going to be for Gentiles too, not just for Jews. "Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now that's a Hebrew parallelism. For out of Zion, that refers to Jerusalem, or at least a part of Jerusalem. The word of the Lord is going to go forth. The law is going to go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people." And we'll stop there. And go to the New Testament. And we see how this is fulfilled. Over in the book of Luke, chapter 24, and verse 47, Jesus had died, was buried, and has been resurrected. And it says here, beginning verse 46, that Jesus said to him, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now see that? Isaiah said the word of the Lord would go forth from Zion. The law would go forth from Zion. The word of the Lord from where? Jerusalem. And now we see that about to be fulfilled here. Now over in Acts chapter 1, and by the way, the book of Acts is just a sequel to the book of Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then Luke wrote the book of Acts, kind of as a sequel. And so Luke ends with Jesus there, getting ready to ascend. In Acts chapter 1, he picks up again and talking about Jesus being with his disciples about 40 days after he had resurrected from the dead. Spends about 40 days with his disciples, giving them many infallible proofs that he was alive, and speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, Acts 1 and verse 3. But then in verse 7, he says to his disciples, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see where it begins? In Jerusalem. In Acts 2, we see how the church was established in Jerusalem. Verse 47 of Acts 2. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." They began preaching at Jerusalem, and then throughout Judea, and then Samaria, which is even broader, and then to the ends of the earth. The gospel was preached to the whole world, but where did it all begin? Jerusalem. That's where Isaiah said in Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. "The word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem," when the Lord's house would be established. That's what happened. The Lord's house was established in Acts 2. The word of the Lord began to go forth from Jerusalem and then into Judea, as we read through the book of Acts, and then Samaria, and then to the entire world. Daniel has a lot of prophecy about the church or the kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, he said, "In the days of these kings, he'll establish his kingdom, and that it would never be destroyed. Turn your Bibles back to Daniel, and let's look a little bit about some of the things that Daniel had to say. Daniel 2, verse 44. Now, to get the gist of this statement in verse 44, in the days of these kings, the question automatically arises, of what kings? Well, we go back and read the chapter, we see that Nebuchadnezzar the king had had a dream, and in his dream there was this great statue. Verses 32 and 33 describe that for us, of Daniel 2. And in the statue, the head was made of gold, and that represented the kingdom of Babylon. The chest and the arms represented Medo-Persian kingdom. Daniel 5, 28 tells us that. This comes right out and tells us the Medo-Persian kingdom. The belly made of brass represents the Grecian kingdom, who is Alexander the Great, also represented in Daniel 8, 21 by the male goat, who moved swiftly, kind of hovered over the ground. And then the legs and feet of iron and clay represented the Roman Empire. And then he says in verse 44, in the days of these kings, the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Now, when did Jesus establish the church? When was the kingdom established? When did Jesus live? During the days of the Roman Empire. Just like the prophecy says. And that's when he established his kingdom, as we pointed out. Acts 2:47, he added to the church daily. Remember, Colossians 1:13, they had been transferred into the kingdom. Matthew 16:18 and 19, where Jesus speaks of the church and the kingdom in the same breath, as if they're one and the same, because they are. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the great gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. As Daniel said, it will never be destroyed. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Upon this rock I'll build my church. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. These prophecies illustrate that in relation to God's kingdom, Christ's one true church, there were prophecies, and those prophecies were fulfilled in the New Testament. The church and the kingdom have been established. And so regarding the one true church, we see the plan. We see the prophecies. And finally this morning we see the person. I'm talking about the person, Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the Pope of the Catholics. The person of the Church of Christ is not John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of Christ and said himself he must diminish while Christ increased. Jesus himself said of John, if you go back and read Matthew chapter 11, sometime, verse 7 to 19, he said about John the Baptist that the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than him. So it's not John the Baptist, not even the apostles and prophets, although in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, there's a sense in which the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. It was only built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the sense that those are the ones that Christ sent forth to preach the gospel, and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only in that sense could they be referred to as the foundation. Because as the result of their preaching the gospel, what happened? The church was established. As a result of Peter preaching the gospel in Acts 2, what happened? The church, the kingdom was established. Only in that sense are the apostles and prophets spoken of as being the foundation. But Jesus, notice, is the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the one who prophesied when he began to preach. What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1, 14 to 15. In Mark 9, verse 1, remember Jesus said that he would establish his kingdom during that generation. Remember Matthew 16, 18 and 19? Jesus is the one who said, upon this rock I will build my church. In Acts 2, 47 it says that he established it, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says, Luke recorded what Paul said to those Ephesian elders, that Christ shed his precious blood, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 5, verses 23 to 25 tells us that Christ is the head of the church, tells us that Christ is the Savior of the body, and tells us that the church is to be subject to Christ. Christ is to be the epitome of the church. I want you to think about all these things. Look at it. Christ prophesied about the church. Christ was the one to promise to build the church. Christ is the one who did build the church. Christ is the one who shed his blood for the church. Christ is the one who is the head of the body. Christ is the one who is the Savior of the body. And Christ is the one to whom we must be subject. Whose church is it? It's Christ's church. He's the one that did all these things. Why would I call it by any other name? I've spoken with people, and I have good friends who are members of a Baptist church. And you get to talking to them, and I say, I'll go to Christ Church, the Church of Christ. Well, our church belongs to Christ. And my first question is, why don't you call it that then? Why would you attach another man's name to what belongs to Christ? This is my pen. Why would I say, this is Kenny's pen? Then someone says, I thought that's your pen. Oh, it is my pen. Well, why'd you call it Kenny's pen? Ridiculous, right? It's Christ's church. He's the one who shed his blood for it. That's why it's referred to as the church of Christ, Romans 16:16. The church of God, 1 Corinthians 1. Christ is God. He gave his blood for it. Why would I pin any other name on it? There's no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Is the name important? Oh, yes. Yes, it is. And listen, when I read about Christ shedding his blood for the church, I see how important the church is to Christ. How important is it to me? The church is secondary in a lot of ways in some people's life. And the worship of the church is a matter of convenience. I'll be there unless something else is taking place. Got to be somewhere else. Got somewhere else to be. I worship God there. Well, what about the church? Christ died to establish a church. He died so that the local church may be established in several different places. Not that we can just throw it aside and say, well, I can worship God anywhere, anytime. I've got other Christians with me. We'll worship God here. That's not the church. Christ died for the church. And he gave the command in Hebrews 10:25 that when the saints assemble, we better be there. And some other makeshift assembly somewhere ain't going to cut it. You assemble with the saints, with the church. It's what the Bible says, Hebrews 10:25. Which assembly is that talking about? Someone says, it tells us, the assembling of yourselves together. The saints, the church in that place. There are some people in the religious world who say, stop preaching the church and just start preaching Christ. Can't be done. You can't preach the church without preaching Christ. That's like me saying, just cut my head off and throw the body away and just look at my head. You can't do that. Christ is the head, the church is the body. They are inseparable. And to just preach Christ and not the church is the same as cutting somebody's head off. What do you do? What do you cause? Death. It's an irrefutable fact that every person who has lost his head has died as a result. No one has their head cut off and survive. You try to cut the head of Christ off the church, you've just got death. You can't preach Christ without preaching the church. You preach both, and when you preach the church, you're preaching Christ. And when you preach Christ, you're preaching the church. Because he is the person, the epitome of the church of Christ, of the one true church. A lot of important and essential facts about the one true church. We have seen the plan. It was planned from the beginning, not an afterthought, not a parenthesis, but planned from the beginning. We've seen the prophecies. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. We just looked at a couple. There are many, many that have been fulfilled regarding the kingdom in the New Testament. And we have seen the person. That is Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And he is inseparably connected with his body, the church, which is the kingdom, the one true church. Let's pray.